attached to them? I think that's a question I have asked you in the past. I know that I sure do. Our text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, is a text for me that immediately makes me think about Johannes Reimer, who 25 plus years ago now was our keynote speaker at our college's mission conference. If I recall the story correctly, he was a persecuted Christian, literally hunted down for his faith. And as he opened our conference, he invited the student body to open their Bibles to the most powerful passage in the Bible. Naturally, that intrigued me, and I wanted to know, what is the most powerful passage in the Bible? And then he invited us to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. That memory lingers with me still. And so when we turn there this morning, his name is attached to this portion of Scripture because it put it on the radar. It brought it to consciousness, and it has never left. So, without further ado, if you haven't already turned there, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. This passage that we go to this morning is a powerful, powerful testament to the transformation that occurs when we encounter the living Christ. It's a testament to the profound shift in values and priorities that occurs when we come to know Jesus. And when we come to know him not as a cuss word, not as just a historical figure, but as our very Lord, as our Savior, as our Redeemer. So from Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pause and take those words. Spurgeon once said, "There is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are." That is a sentiment that echoes the heart of Paul's message in our text today. Spurgeon, like the Apostle Paul, knew that knowing Christ is not just an intellectual activity, but rather it is a transformative experience that reshapes our lives and fills us with a lasting joy, a joy that transcends understanding. Billy Graham's quote that I attempted last week by memory, I have for you in actuality this week, and it's closely flavored to what we have just seen. He said, "Until you actually possess true peace with God, no one can describe its wonders to you." So you hear the emphasis on, once you experience it, oh, how different life is. And so similar to peace, the lasting, deep-seated joy that transcends understanding exists when we are united with Christ. Let's pray as we dig in. Heavenly Father, we come before you again today longing that you would make us sponge-like so that we could once again soak in your word and soak it up. We would ask this morning that you would deepen our faith and deepen our joy in you as we seek to know you more and to find in you our ultimate soul satisfaction. Lord, we've been singing about these realities already, and so we just ask that you would impress them upon our hearts and minds again in a fresh way this morning as we spend time soaking in your good word. So thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. After 2 weeks on the previous passage where Paul gave us his autobiography in a nutshell, sharing what he had inherited from his family, but also his spiritual attainments as a devout Orthodox Jew, Paul now explains what it is that turned everything upside down for him. His perspective underwent a radical shift. He sees, as he writes to the Philippians, he sees his past in an entirely new light, and his hope for the present and his hope for the future has also been radically changed. Consider his confession at the beginning of verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss. Remember that in verse 7, Paul introduced us to the language of gains and losses. And now he expands on that theme. And so please know that verse 7 that we saw last week, it's not a mistake. It's not just a moment of clarity for the Apostle Paul, an impulsive or spontaneous act that he now regrets. Rather, his deep conviction seems to be that his past, the life that he'd been leading before Christ, is so worthless in comparison to his present Christian experience, which is even deeper, even more settled. And so right up until the moment that he penned his letter to the Philippians, he considered all things as loss. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, it's clear that it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't a regret. We know that this was his life that he lived to the end. Everything was lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. We don't necessarily know in entirety what is included in the all things statement that he makes, but it seems clear that he's now going beyond his personal achievements and beyond what he had inherited from the family that he had been born into. In other words, everything that might possibly stand in the way of his growing in his knowledge of Christ is now rubbish for Paul. Throughout church history, there have been many who have had similar experiences to that of the Apostle Paul. For example, Hudson Taylor, that might be a name that many of you are familiar with. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. Shortly after his conversion, he was so overwhelmed by the love of God that he surrendered his life to Christ. And when he wrote of the experience, he described it this way. Well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. The deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became so unutterably real and blessed. And though under 18, I remember stretching myself on the ground and lying there, silent before him with unspeakable joy and awe. For what service I was accepted, I knew not, but a deep consciousness that I was no longer my own took possession of me, which has never since been effaced. It has been a very practical That was Hudson Taylor. How about you? Have you had that wonderful and often indescribable experience of knowing that Christ is yours and you are His? So that in your own experience of God, you are delighting in the peace that has flooded your own soul? Look at the rest of verse 8. As we consider the explanation he gives for his confession, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul gave up everything because the knowledge of Christ was so overwhelming. And in the best way possible. Christ Jesus here in verse 8 is seen as the object of knowledge. The word knowledge, gnosis, you might have heard that term in our text, is to be understood in the Old Testament sense of an intimate and close relationship. To know, as one commentator writes, comes close to the meaning of experience. So we take that to mean that to know Christ is so much more than just facts or having some knowledge about his public ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It is about a personal relationship. And you hear it in Paul's testimony. When he writes, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my, he's mine, I'm his. This was extravagant for Paul. Mark it. And please note, it's not like Paul is suggesting that he has some kind of special knowledge that others don't, and that we don't have access to. Not at all. He is simply stating for the Philippians and for us by extension that this relationship with Christ is of now surpassing value. There's nothing else that touches it. He was happy to give up everything that he had formerly put his trust and confidence in. And so we're sitting here this morning. We can only imagine the cost that actually was to Paul. Consider his family. And the family that he grew up in, that we saw the last 2 weeks, his inheritance, his social standing in Judaism as one of those who had risen above the vast majority of others, if not actually above all the others, as he was raised under the teaching of the Rabbi Gamaliel. And now, as we heard Devin read for us from his testimony in Acts 9, he has instead thrown himself in with those people that he had so zealously been persecuting. What an incredible about face when he met Christ and came to know Christ in a personal way on that Damascus road. If I flash back to that mission conference, I remember Johannes Reimer sharing about crawling through reeds as he was being hunted down. So no doubt these words from Paul's testimony had deeply powerful meaning for him. And now have stuck in my own head as well. And hopefully from today on out will stick in your head and heart likewise. From Philippians, we see that the more that Paul thought about his past life, the more that it was a loss to him. Rubbish, dung, refuse. Paul actually used vulgar language to highlight the point that he had totally renounced the things that he had once trusted in. His resume, if you will. I've been reading through the Psalms, Proverbs, and the Gospel of Mark lately, and just the other day I came upon this in Mark's Gospel. It made me wonder, do you think the Apostle Paul had Jesus' words in mind? Mark 8:36 reads, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Or, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, did he have the words ringing in his heart and mind of the psalmist? Psalm 73, 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think we can hear those words and safely say that they parallel the sentiments that we are hearing from Paul to the Philippians this morning. Look at the end of verse 8 and 9 as they spell out Paul's anticipation. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We hear the accounting terminology from him again. He has a new purpose in life. He wants to gain Christ. To gain Christ and to know Christ are two ways of expressing the same desire. And so we can say that Paul came to know Christ in a personal way on the Damascus Road, in that experience that he had with the Lord. But now, these years later, as he writes his letter to the Philippian believers, he expresses to them that he wants his relationship to go even deeper. He wants to gain Christ. He doesn't want to stop gaining ground as he grows in the Lord personally. When the last day comes, whenever that is, Paul wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own making, not one that comes from the law, not one as was his way of life as a Pharisee. Now he wants to simply rest in the joy that God has provided him through Christ Jesus. By living out his faith in him, the faith that comes to him from God. In the past, we know that Paul's desire seemed to be that I want to be okay with God because of the righteousness that I have worked out in my law keeping and in this blameless life that I have kept. And hopefully God will be okay with me. That had been his former way. But now, writing to the Philippian church as a Christ follower, we see that he looks on his past and he looks on what he had been trying to accomplish and recognizes that, okay, I want to be okay with God and I want God to be okay with me. Well, God, through Jesus himself, has told me what that path looks like. That the way is not through blameless law keeping and man-made religion, but rather the way is found in Christ, in resting in the righteousness that comes directly from God by faith. The righteousness needed to gain Christ comes from God, and it's offered to us freely as a gift in the gospel because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for the glory of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's again the good news that Paul's writing to the Philippians. And by extension to us, this is the way. Walk in it. Walk in the way of Christ. The old way, the way that I once thought that I could establish my own righteousness and that God would be okay with me. That's the dead end path. Jesus himself has told me it will never work. We'll return here next week, but for the time being, let's jump to verse 10. The person, the power, the passion. Here in verse 10, we see Paul's goals in the present expressed as he writes to the Philippians. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, the person, to know is to be understood in the Old Testament Hebraic way of a deep, intimate, personal relationship, personal knowledge. Now, please note this morning, there is nothing else like this in any other religions known across the world. There is no personal relationship with the founders of these non-Christian faiths. But for us, as we know, Christianity is based on the person of Christ and his saving worth. The man, Christ Jesus, is at the very center of our faith. And Paul wants to know him so deeply. Since Christ is not in the grave, but highly exalted, because the tomb is empty, a personal relationship with Christ is possible because of the Spirit of the risen Christ. Beloved scholar and commentator William Barclay writes, "To know Christ is to know Christ more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly." And it appears that in our passage this morning, that was Paul's great aim. William Barclay, of course, wrote many centuries after Paul lived his life. But we pause and ask ourselves this morning, is it ours? Is that kind of statement, is that our aim? Are we on the path to know Christ even more fully for as much as possible, for as long as possible, until his faith became sight, was the primary trajectory for the Apostle Paul after his Damascus Road experience. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This seems to be an amplification of what it means to know Christ. And to know Christ is to know the power of the resurrection. Because of resurrection power, we can know Christ. It was the risen Christ that revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. So is Paul thinking that the resurrection itself is the power? Or is he thinking that the power that flows from the resurrection of Jesus, perhaps it is the power that the risen Christ exercises today, the power that flows from Jesus to the believer? It could also be the power of God manifested in raising Christ from the dead, a power which is now active in us. So I think we have a parallel sentiment in Ephesians, also penned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:19-20. We have these similarly sounding words. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Food for thought. The passion. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It seems that Paul wants to participate actively in Christ's sufferings. Fellowship is a word we've seen before. It's koinonia in the Greek. We found it back in chapter 1, verse 5, where it was used as partnership. We found it again in the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. Here it is, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And again, from the passage that Devin read for us this morning, Ananias heard from the Lord directly about how much Paul would have to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. And so here, Paul acknowledges some kind of partnership, some kind of fellowship in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It seems most likely that he means the sufferings that he himself is called upon to endure for the sake of Christ. It's part of his missionary calling. In our text, he writes, becoming like him in his death, or in other words, as in to be conformed to Christ in his death. Maybe he's thinking that his death is imminent. We know he's in his prison cell. He's waiting for the declaration to come, whether he's going to be freed or if it's going to be the end of the line. So based on what we saw in chapter 1, we could argue that way. Another way to possibly think about it is to see Paul telling the Philippians that he is enduring in similar ways that that Jesus had to endure suffering in his public ministry, which reached its climax, of course, in the crucifixion and then burial. Do you by chance remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians? In chapter 1, 24, we find these words, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." That can be a hard passage to understand, because there's nothing lacking. Nothing. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. But it seems in this case and in other place in Philippians that it's this idea of a visible presentation that people literally saw the marks on Paul's flesh for the suffering that he endured. And we can read his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of all the various ways he suffered. So maybe this is what he's getting at. We know that he suffered a lot because of what we find in the New Testament. And so being conformed to Christ, becoming like him in his death, is likely metaphorical language as well. As in Paul saying, he so completely wanted to be identified with the Lord that he is confident that God is using his sufferings for the cause of Christ to even make him, in his own person, more like Christ. So we go to verse 11. Verse 11 highlights his expectation for the future. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You and I know that being conformed to Christ is an ongoing process in the Christian's life. It is something that's happening even now in these minutes. And yet as it happens, our future hope is that there is going to be a future resurrection. A day where the final piece of our salvation story will come to pass. As in, we will be glorified. The three tenses of the gospel that we refer to frequently. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And then this ongoing work of sanctification, being made holy, being conformed like Paul to the presence of Christ with that future hope of one day we will finally be glorified. God can be trusted to keep his word. He has said he will come again, and we take that to the bank. If we read his words here, some scholars have said it sounds like Paul's a bit doubtful about his future resurrection. But if we read his words as the language of expectation, we know that as he wrote to the Philippians, he was still very much alive. He hadn't participated. He hadn't attained to the resurrection yet. So naturally, he can't write about something that is still off in the future. We know from chapter 1 that he was confident that when he died, he would go to be with the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 23. But in the present age and the process of transformation that is ongoing, Paul knew that the process gets completed one day when the resurrection finally takes place. The word that Paul uses here in verse 11 is a unique one, which literally means out from among the dead ones, or out resurrection. The body will be resurrected when Christ finally comes. And the final piece of our salvation story will be completed on that good day when we are finally glorified. So dear Whiteshaw, as we close our time off this morning, let's remember the heart of Paul's message. He considered everything a loss for the sake, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. That's a powerful statement. One to consider deeply. The part of the Johannes Reimer story that maybe made it so memorable is that he tore into our student body. Wow, did our student body get a rebuke. And I interpreted that as, we've just heard living testimony of a man who was literally hunted for his faith. And now he's seeing a bunch of soft, sissy Canadian entitled students whose mom and dads are writing checks so they can mosey on into chapel whenever they feel like it. I remember we had special meetings where some of our staff counseled us. Sometimes love hurts, and sometimes love is loud. And Johannes Reimer was loud. But he was a man who had tasted suffering unlike any of us had tasted. It was deeply impactful. You can ask Jen her interpretation experience. I don't think it was so on the encouragement, optimistic side as mine had been. But it left a deep and lasting impact. This morning we've heard Paul's evaluation of the past. We've seen his confession, his explanation, his anticipation. We heard his goal in the present in verse 10, his purpose of knowing Christ. The person, the power, the passion was on display for Paul as he penned the Philippians, and we heard his expectation of the future. This is indeed a power-packed passage. And we are reminded that this gospel life that we are living isn't just knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing him personally, deeply, intimately, as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, and as the one that we will one day see with our eyes. It is about experiencing his love, his grace, his mercy, being clothed again in his robe of righteousness and able to rest. Because his arms are wide open to you today and tomorrow and the next day. The glorious thing about this passage and many others in the Bible is that relationship with Jesus isn't just for a select few. It's not for the hyper-spiritual Herberts or the religious Randys. It's for each and every one of us. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or how messed up you might think you are. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is for you as much as it was for Paul or Lydia or the Philippian jailer and his family. God's arms of love are open to you 24/7, 365 because of what God accomplished through Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's my Lord. Is he yours? As we go from here today, let's take Paul's power-packed words to heart. And Lord willing, can the sentiment of William Barclay be the trajectory for our new week as we begin it today? That this week and the weeks that follow, Lord willing, that this kind of statement would resonate in our heart and soul. To know Christ is to know Christ more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the gift, this wonderful gift of being able to know you because of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can pray to you in your name with confidence that you hear us and that you are still indeed transforming us by your love, by your mercy, by your grace, by your righteousness. And so, Lord, please help us to leave this place today with our eyes fixed on you, eager, like Paul, to know you more deeply, to gain you more and more day by day for as long as you give us life. Breath. May we bring glory to your great name as we seek to live out this life and the things that you have called us to. We trust you for this adventure that you have us on. In Jesus' name.